So, we're going to continue chapter 35 now. And because we're going to learn a lot of heavy-duty Kabbalah, I'm going to give you a little bit of a refresher on what's gone on. We're on the bottom of, what page is that? You're on the right page.
160.
Yeah, 160 on the bottom. We're going to do the small print today, what's known as the Haggah.
160.
The small print. But before we do the read the fine print, and especially because we have some new faces, so I just want to reiterate and emphasize the purpose, the point of chapter 35 of Tanya. First of all, up to this point, we have discovered that the Beinoni, which is the ordinary, average person, is never going to succeed. Meaning he's never going to rid himself of the...
The eye.
The eye. Well, it's much more than the eye. He's not going to rid himself of his lusts and desires and cravings and selfishness, which is an expression of the eye, but an ugly expression of the eye. It's not a positive expression, it's a negative expression. And the person struggles with himself and tries to overcome all these little demons, and they keep coming back. And you never get rid of them. So the tzaddik is a person who actually transcends these limitations. The tzaddik, to some degree, becomes superhuman. The tzaddik moves into the next level. He breaks the atmosphere, goes into orbit. He doesn't have to fight with his yetzer anymore. But average people, no matter how many times they study Torah, no matter how many mitzvahs they do, they're still in the same place. They never really get anywhere. That's frustrating. What's the point? So the Alter Rebbe answered this in a number of ways, but here in chapter 35, he introduces us to a new notion, a very important notion, in fact. Who told you that success means when your heart and mind are fired up and passionate and inspired? Who told you that's success? Who told you success means that you no longer have to wrestle with an evil inclination and with lusts, cravings, and desires? Who told you that? That's what everybody naturally thinks. Everybody assumes that that's where closeness to God is achieved. That the more I'm inspired, and the more I'm uplifted, and the more I'm elevated, the closer to God I must be. So the assumption would be that a person who is deeply engaged in spirituality, and meditates deeply and contemplates deeply, so much so that they take leave to some degree of the material literal world. They through meditation, they go into a higher realm of consciousness. But they don't do all the mitzvahs. That person would be very close to God nonetheless, or as people say today, very spiritual. Whereas somebody else who's going through the motions and doing lots of mitzvahs, but doesn't really feel much inspiration and isn't uplifted by what he's doing, well, that person is not close to God. He's a very ordinary person. He's just doing things. So the Alter Rebbe comes along in chapter 35 and says, you have it all wrong. It's not about the I. It's not about how I feel. It's not about how I feel close to Hashem. It's not about that at all. And he explains to us, and we've gone through two pages of Perek Lamed Hey already, he explains to us how no matter how spiritual you become, there's still an I. And as long as there's an I, it's not only God. So in the simple metaphor, if God is like sunlight, and this room, you want to have it illuminated, what do you need? You need a window. You need a window. The more windows, the more light we're going to have. If the glass is colored, you're getting colored light. You're not getting the sunlight. You're getting a version of sunlight. It's not the sunlight itself. How would you get the actual sunlight?
Break the windows.
If you had clear glass, or even no glass. In other words, the more transparent something is, the more you're getting the real deal. So when a person feels inspired, or when a person feels close to Hashem, it's the I. I love Hashem. I feel spiritual. I feel good about this. I'm moved. I'm motivated. I'm uplifted. It's still the I. So in the end, it's not really God or godliness in a pure sense. It's God or godliness as I see it, as I understand it, as I appreciate it, as I value it, not the essence of divinity. So how can you get sunlight into the room? There's only one thing in the world that doesn't have an eye to it.
Mitzvah.
A mitzvah. The mitzvah is exactly what God wants. When you do the mitzvah, you're actually bringing God into the world. And the mitzvah is the most perfect and only portal that has no self mixed in. It's got nothing else. It has only the essence of divinity coming through. And that's
that
why...
It makes me feel good.
And the mitzvah makes you feel good?
Mm.
Great. Lucky you. It's not bad if the mitzvah makes you feel good. It doesn't take away from the mitzvah. In other words, if it would be true that the most important part of the mitzvah is that the mitzvah should lead us into a greater sense of awareness or connectivity to Hashem, and we should have a greater emphasis on the kavanah of the mitzvah. But the Shulchan Aruch is comprised not of kavanas. In fact, kavanah is hardly ever mentioned. It says that a mitzvah, b'lei kavanah, is keguf b'lei neshama. Mitzvah, without intention, it's like a body without a soul. Ataka says that. But most of Jewish ritual emphasizes the deed, the action. And that means if a person will sit down on the Seder night and he'll meditate with great force, with unbelievable intensity, on the power of matzah and the meaning of freedom, on the notion of Yetziyah Mimitzrayim, of the Exodus and Geula, and how I'm setting my soul free. And he spends hours and hours doing this. But he doesn't actually finish eating the kezayit, the ounce of matzah. He eats, he nibbles a little matzah, doesn't actually eat the matzah. That he didn't do the mitzvah. Whereas the person who has no clue what Pesach is, you invited him to your Seder yesterday, he found that he was Jewish last week, he's sitting there, he doesn't say, what is this? You people are so strange. I'm waiting for 3 hours to have dinner. Said, wait, soon, don't worry. I have a story to tell you. Oy vey, says, I don't want to hear a story. I want to eat already. It's so late at night. And he eats the matzah. But he eats it. And he eats it and he finishes the whole ounce of matzah in the right amount of time. He actually got the whole mitzvah. He actually created a portal for godliness in this world. Whereas the first fellow didn't. You know, the Sefer Achinuch writes many times that he says, why is deed so important? Because the heart is moved by deed. And this is a basic Torah principle, which is today embraced by the world of psychology. But it wasn't always. Only today it is. That if a person wants to change, how should they change? Roiv ha-maisa. Keep doing it. If you act kind often enough, eventually you'll become more kind. If you act sensitive more often enough, you'll become more sensitive. There's truth to that. But to say that that's the essence of the mitzvah is beyond a stretch, because that's not the focus. The focus is not hamshachas halavavis, moving of hearts. The focus is getting the job done. That's the focus. And because that's the focus, it must be that this is the essence of the mitzvah. And this is the essence of what God wants from us. They tell a beautiful story about a Talmud of the Baal Shem Tov who worked very hard Erev Pesach and whatever he was doing, all kinds of important things. And by the time he sat down to the Seder, he was so exhausted that he fell asleep. And they couldn't wake him up. And he woke up near midnight and he realized that he still has Kadesh and Urchatz and Yachatz and Karpas. And he ran through the Seder in 20 minutes at breakneck speed. And he barely managed to eat matzah and marah and afikoman, the whole Seder in a half hour. The whole Seder. He barely finished. And he was so heartbroken. He felt literally as low as the ground, low as the floor. This is a Seder. There was no contemplation. There was no meditation. There was no force. There was no spirit. Nothing. He just went through all the motions and he felt terrible. And so the next day he decided he's going to get a nap during the day and he got himself a good nap and he prepared properly and he came to the Seder and he was on fire and he was everything. He was thinking the Kavanos HaRizal when he did everything and he tried to share as much of it with the people on the table. And he had a fantastic Seder. It was amazing. He felt great about it. And then he ate matzah and he ate marah and it was a luxurious amount of time. Everything was done as it should be. He felt wonderful. And then afterwards he sang his songs till the wee hours of the morning. A little while later he's by his Rebbe and the Baal Shem Tov says, you should know your Seder made a tremendous impact in heaven. So the man said, yeah, I know, Rebbe. I, the second time I took a nap and I prepared. The Baal Shem Tov said, no, the first Seder. The first Seder. Why? Because the second Seder was full of I. He was making a Seder. He was contemplating. He was serving Hashem. It was an ego trip. It was an expression of self. Holy ego, much higher than our egos, but still, there was not a lot of I mixed in. Whereas in that first Seder, there was no I whatsoever. He actually managed to be rid of the I for a little while because he felt so bad about having missed the opportunity of doing what he called a Seder right. And this is really the point. This is really the point of Perek Lamed Hei. So what this does is it provides a tremendous amount of comfort for the Beinoni who's so frustrated that he isn't changing and he hasn't transformed himself. And Alter Rebbe says, why are you frustrated? You mean I haven't accomplished anything? And Alter Rebbe says, you've accomplished everything. Keep doing mitzvahs. Because Karev Elecha Adavar Me'od, that this Yiddishkeit thing is exceedingly close, the Ficho V'Vavcha La'Asoysoy, that you should be able to do it. First and foremost, you should be able to do it. Yes, the heart is important. Yes, the mind is important. Sure, it's great to have a sense of spirituality. And if you could be happy with a mitzvah, amazing. That's great. It's all gravy, as they say. Extra credit. But the most important thing is actually to do the mitzvah. And when we do the mitzvah, that becomes the archetypal vehicle, the perfect convention to allow the presence of Hashem into this world. And that's the power of a mitzvah, and that's the power of deed, and that's the comfort for the ordinary, everyday person who can't change his inner workings, but can necessarily do everything that Torah ordains for him. Okay, so that's basically a synopsis of what we learned in Perek Lamed Hei. And the Alter Rebbe went through this, and he demonstrated it's not a new idea. He showed it to you from the Zohar. The Zohar talks about this, the Yanuka. It talks about this idea of the shemen, the oil, and the fire. And we said the soul cannot fuel the lamp. It has to be fueled only by oil. And what is oil? What is fuel? A mitzvah? Why is a fuel mitzvah? The Alter Rebbe went through all this and explained this and so on and so forth in a very, very solid way. And now, having gone this far, the Alter Rebbe is going to demonstrate to us how this is a truism which is found in the teachings of Kabbalah, this truism. And it's not what the Alter Rebbe comes to do, but kind of once you learn this, you'll also have an appreciation of how Hasidus illuminated the teachings of Kabbalah. Because without this teaching of the Maggid of Mizrich, and without what we learn in the Perek Lamed Hei, there's a certain statement which is made in the Kisvi HaRizal that doesn't seem to make any sense. Just doesn't add up. But based on everything we learn, it makes perfect sense. All right, so let's look at the fine print. You understand everything we've said? You get it? Now, Alter Rebbe says like this. Now we're going to talk about different worlds. Different worlds, why? What's the point of talking about worlds? Sounds kind of weird and outlandish. Well, the point really is this. The only way we can understand how limited our world is by understanding that there are other realities beyond us. Otherwise, we think this world is fantastic. We think this world is the be-all and end-all, a great place to be. It is kind of a great place to be, only for one reason. Because this is the only world that you can actually do mitzvahs. In the other worlds, you can't do mitzvahs. So I think the Rebbe Rashab once said that the highest angels would give all of their revelation away for a simple Amen Yehei Abba, or for a child kissing a Sefer Torah. In other words, that which is accomplished in the actual realm in this world is far greater than all revelation in the higher worlds. So what is the difference in this world and higher worlds? What does it even mean, a higher world? What does it mean? So the thing with this world is, what we call Olam Hazeh, or Olam Hamaiseh, the world of action, is that this is the world in which God's presence is not seen at all. At all. Sometimes we'll see phenomenon that seems to indicate the presence of God. For example, something we can all see every day is Hashgacha Pratis, divine design, where things happen to work out in a certain way. We don't know 1% of it. That's the truth. Because God is orchestrating all events all around the world so that all of them are perfectly interlocking so that everything is exactly the way it should be. And the Baal Shem Tov taught that when a leaf falls off from a tree, that too is with Hashgacha Pratis. And he even demonstrated once, told one of his Talmidim to go pick up the leaf and they saw a worm underneath. And he said the worm was hot under the sun and it was praying and Hashem released the leaf to cover the worm to give him shade. So this sounds off the walls, especially if you're scientifically inclined and you know about the butterfly effect and you know that a leaf falling off in Canada could have everything to do through 10,000 chain reactions with a butterfly flapping his wings in China. Yes, all true. It's science. It's been proven. And yet, HaKadosh Baruch Hu has all of this interacting. Does that make sense to the human mind? 100% not. It is not fathomable for us. But that's what we believe in. That's why there's an emphasis. I don't believe that God created the world. It makes perfect sense to me. I don't have to believe that. To think that the world created itself is ridiculous to me. I was sitting recently in an Uber, and the driver told me that he's of a particular faith system that doesn't believe in monotheism. So I said, so what do you believe in? Believes in a multitude of, believes in karma and different gods and the pantheon of different spirits. So I said, so who created, which one of those gods created the world? No, nobody created the world. The world is a world that just, you know, created itself and these spirits. So I said to him, do you believe that this car put itself together? Sitting in a car. No, he said, that's ridiculous. I said, no. What if I'm telling you, I'll prove to you the car put itself together. He said, that's impossible for you to prove that. You can't prove that, it makes no sense. I said, I'm telling you, there's like a whole scientific explanation how the car put itself together. And not only that, your iPhone also put itself together. And it happens to be that everybody's iPhones put themselves together in exactly the same way. So he said to me, what are you talking about? This sounds crazy. Are you a crazy man? I said, no, but that's actually what you told me when you said the world created itself. I said, the universe is infinitely more sophisticated than everybody's iPhones put together. And more sophisticated than this car. And more efficacious. And you believe that that happened by itself? And he's, at some point he said to me, okay, fine. Okay, you're right. So it has to be a creator. I said, good. So if there has to be a creator, let me tell you what he says. I told him about the Sheva Mitzvahs. And he was mekabel. I said, okay, I hear. I think I do most of this already, but okay. Like, the point is, we don't have to believe there's a God. We can know there's a God. It makes sense that this world is not an accident. To say that that God is intimately involved with every single detail of creation at all times is something we have to believe in. That does not make sense. It is not possible for the human mind to conceive of that. But that's the nature of this world, that it's all happening, and most amazingly, nobody sees the presence of God. That's the most amazing thing about it. Because to do amazing things is great, but to do amazing things and to remain incognito the whole time is even more amazing. As it says in Shaykh Zabun, that the discipline of divinity or the concealment of divinity is even greater than revelation. So what does a higher world look like? A higher world looks like a reality in which they sense the presence of God. You sense the presence of God. And if you sense the presence of God, what is there less of? There's less of you. Because now there's some God. So we think we're the masters of our own destiny. The malachim don't think that. The angels, even the lowest level of angels, so there are low level of angels that have not physical corporeality, not actual quantum physics, but they have like energy and like bodies that are made of photons. It's not entirely divorced from reality, this world. There is some independence from divinity. To some degree, they feel themselves. They know themselves. They're aware of themselves. They might even have some tiny bit of choice or freedoms. They might even have some of these things. Yet they continuously sense the presence of God. They see the presence of God. They know the presence of God. They don't have to hear about it. They don't have to believe it. They know it. That's a higher world. And then the higher the worlds get, the less there's self, and the more there's only God. And at some point, there's a world which really isn't even a world. Because it can't be defined as a world. A world means it has its own contours, its own definitions. It's something outside of divinity. But here we have a reality which is hardly real, meaning hardly real separate from God. It just becomes bathed in godliness, absorbed into godliness. To paraphrase the mashal that Al Rebbe brings in Sheikh Emunah and in Tanya as well, that the rays of the sun, which seems so powerful here on earth, must exist in the sun, within the sun itself. There must be radiance in the sun. But within the body of the sun itself, there's no radiance visible. Why? It's eclipsed by the sun. So generally speaking, when we talk about the higher worlds, we talk about four worlds. There are four worlds. There's Atzilus, Bria, Yetzira, and Asiya. Also known as the Kabbalistic acronym Abiyah. Now in Asiya, which comes to the word Maaseh, action, there's two levels of Asiya. There's Asiya HaGashmi, there's the physical Asiya, that's the world we're in now. And then there's Asiya HaRuchni, a world of Asiya, a world of action, but a higher level. Maybe this is where Malachim have bodies or realities that are something like photons or radio waves. There's some kind of existence, some kind of reality, but it's not the reality of our tangible, technical, literal world. All right. So in that world, when we talk about a reality that's extant outside of godliness, it's not impossible to understand it. We haven't lost the existence of a world. What we've lost is the independence, the possibility to make freedom of make free choices. Because when you're living in Ilam HaRuchni, Asiya HaRuchni, you know the presence of God. You can't really misbehave. You know, for want a lame metaphor, no kid is selling drugs when there's a cop standing right next to him. You see the presence, you see the law, you can't play games. And then from the world of Asiya, we go to the world of what's called Yetzira. Yetzira means formation. So here, this is a world that has no action attached to it. It has only formation attached to it. It has a form. So just like we take physicality, and physicality has a form ascribed to it. So for example, this is not a conglomeration of wood and melamine a plastic and metal, this is a table. That's the form it has attached to it. Of course, that form could be destroyed and you would still be left with matter. So the form is a bit of an intangible. But the form is what we see. This is a pair of eyeglasses. This is a book. That's a cup. Well, really, it's just pulp. This is also pulp. Intrinsically, there's no difference in the book, the cup. They're both made of pulp. There's no difference between the iPhone that's filming this and the table, the inanimate table, which can't really do much other than hold our items and our books. But we don't look at them as conglomerations of quantum physics. We look at them for their form. In other words, form does not require physicality. I mean, it does require physicality, but the form itself isn't physical. The form itself is somewhat spiritual or somewhat non-tangible. The form is a non-tangible. We understand it in our minds. We take things conceptually through, we see them in their form. We don't see them for their physicality. That's the world of Yetzirah. So the world of Yetzirah, if you could have a difference that there's matter and then
antimatter?
No, not antimatter.
Too Star Trek-y for you?
Too Star Trek-y, yeah. I guess you would call it the dominance of spirit over matter. It's like there's a spirit element over here. So that's a world, a non-matter world. That's a formation world, world of Yetzirah. And then from the world of Yetzirah, the world of Yetzirah still is filled with stuff. It's just not physical stuff. It's form without physicality. So for example, if you were now in the world of Yetzirah, we would recognize each other. We would know each other, but we wouldn't know each other from a physical form. We wouldn't have any physicality attached to us. So how would you recognize? Well, how do you know the difference between calculus and long arithmetic? Long division. It's a different form of math. How do you know the difference between one song or the other song? What is the difference between one form of music or another form of music? How do you know the difference between one discipline of accounting and another discipline? They're conceptual things. They're not physical things. We're able to separate them, not because they have colors attached to it. Right? If I ask you, what color is long division? What will you answer me? Red, blue, purple? Is it sweet? Is it dense? Is it hard? Is it soft?
Definitely black for somebody.
Definitely black, okay. I could be in the dark. I say I could be in the dark, but it doesn't have physicality attached to it. So we're able to make these divisions. We understand different things without having, there's all kinds of conceptual things, which in our mind we understand concepts without physicality. That's the world of Yetzirah. A higher world is the world of Bria. The world of Bria means creation. Creation means that it is a world. Okay, could you please define it? I don't know how to define it. We already have no metaphor for it in this world. We have no metaphor for Bria. Bria is already beyond us. Because Bria is Nivra. It's created by God. What exactly is it? I don't know. It doesn't have physicality. It's not the world of Asiya. It doesn't have form. It's not the world of Yetzirah. It's loftier than that. And because it doesn't have any I, at least not an identifiable I, what is felt in the world of Bria? Primarily divinity. Primarily godliness. But it's not all godliness. There's still Bria. It's still a creation. It's still something that's outside of God. And then the highest world is Atzilus. And Atzilus is not even created. Because created means it's separate from God. But it can't be separate from God. Because it's separate from God, then it would have to be. But it isn't. So if you ask Atzilus to be or not to be, Atzilus says not to be. I don't want to be. I don't even know what to be means. And in fact, we don't use the word for Atzilus, don't use the word God created Atzilus. You can't say God created. We say we use the word Hatzalah, Vahafrasha. Atzilus is somehow separated. It's other than the essence of divinity, but it's not really created. To help you understand these four different levels, we actually have four different levels within our own psyche, within our own persona. We have the realm of action. Action is separate from us. It's things we do. I am not what I do. I could be forced to do things I don't want to do. But the action that I carry out is very, very tangible, very technical, very much, you know, once the arrow leaves the bow, it's gone. Once your words, okay, we'll get to the words in a minute. Then we got the speech, communication. Communication is much more personal. When a person communicates, they are communicating. They are expressing themselves. When you hear somebody's voice, you know immediately it's them. When you read somebody's words, if you're familiar with their work, you know this is this person. Because communication has the stampings of your persona all over it. Communication is like form, not like matter. It's like a difference between action and words. It's a difference between the world of Asiya and the world of Yetzirah. It still has, if you will, it's still part of this world. It's still communication. It's still an expression. In fact, the words you utter can then take on a life of their own, as many funny politicians have discovered, or not so funny politicians, that words they said when the mic was still on all of a sudden came back to haunt them. Or somebody said, I heard them say such and such. Or a person actually said such and such without thinking twice, and then 50 years later said, oh yeah, I never meant to say that. So words are to somewhat physical. In fact, the Gemara says, Akimus Fasayim Havimaisa. Not that the word itself is action, but the movement of lips is somewhat considered an action. Even though it's an action, we don't choreograph. Nobody thinks about moving their lips. It happens automatically. What's deeper than that? Deeper than that is thought. Thought is not, you don't know what I'm thinking. Nobody knows what anybody's thinking. You can know what people say, you can know what people do, can't know what they think. It's impossible to know that. So that's already a world, a reality, which is totally subsumed within myself. My thoughts, your thoughts. I can choose to share my thoughts or not. I can tell you I'm sharing my thoughts and not sharing them also. At some point, it becomes very difficult for a person not to blurt out their thoughts. And that's because ultimately, human beings are very much trapped within the realm of action. And sometimes we act out on our thoughts. And that's called body language, where people are reticent or unhappy about something, and unwillingly it actually says it. They're saying it. They're leaking all over the place. All right, so that's because we're limited. God is not limited. So the world of Bria is like the world of thought. The idea is a reality. It's an entity unto itself. I'm thinking about something, but there's no words attached to it. Although, at some point, I'm thinking in a language. That's like the world of Bria. In the world of Atzilus, now you have arrived at the subconsciousness. So the subconsciousness is a thing. Just Freud couldn't get to it. He would have liked to get to it. He said, I'd love to see the subconsciousness, but we don't know how to get to it. We can see symptoms of subconsciousness. We cannot identify or reveal subconsciousness in and of itself. The person himself might know what the subconsciousness is. That was part of whole Freud's thing. That you're doing this because you're subconsciously motivated to do it, and we can figure that out going backwards. We're looking at your deeds and looking at your speeches and your thoughts. We can know eventually what might have motivated this, where it might have come from. So the world of subconsciousness is not even a thought. That's the highest level, or the most personal level that we can talk about. All right. So now you have a bit of an understanding of these four worlds. Now let me tell you that each of these four worlds is comprised of 10 levels. Each of these four worlds.
Are we going to go through each one?
Do we have to?
No.
No. Okay. We've learned this many times, right?
Not to further complicate things, right?
Each one is. So we have three of them are intellectual, Chochma Bina Das. Three of them are emotional, Chesed Gvura Tiferet. Three of them are functional, Netzach Hod Yesod. And one is practical, which is Malchut.
It's like counting the Omer.
It's like counting the Omer, kind of. So now we have, within these realm of these four worlds, what do we have? We have not four, but now we have 40. Okay, 40 levels. 40 levels within the four. 40 levels of reality, and it's Hishtalshalos. One leads to the next. Where does everything begin with? Everything. Forget. What does everything begin with? In general, what does everything begin with? Anything. Everything begins with?
In our world?
An idea? Everything begins with a thought. It's an idea. Not just a thought, an idea. Everything begins with an idea. So that's what I say. An idea is the most powerful thing in the world. Look, sometimes a person had an idea, and look what that idea created. And sometimes people had ideas, and they didn't think about them, and they were gone the next moment. So an idea can be the most valuable thing. An idea can be valueless. Depends what you do with it. But the idea is still an idea. So you take it or run with it, take it or leave it. But an idea is an idea. What is the notion of having an idea called in the language of Kabbalah? It's called Chachma. What is Chachma? Chachma is not wisdom. Chachma is intellectual creativity. It's the aha moment. What they call in academia, the epiphany. So the epiphany could mean, how am I going to solve this problem? I don't know. I'm so distraught. I need to solve this problem. I got a problem. I'm thinking. I can't seem to find any answer. And all of a sudden, it just came to me. I have a solution. I have an idea. I don't really know what it means right now. I got to think about that and develop it. I have an idea. Okay, great. Let's hear your idea. So the idea came out of, it seems, nowhere. But it's not only ideas. Not everybody is so creative. Not everybody has great ideas. If somebody is trying to tell you something, and you're like, I don't understand what you're saying. I'll tell you again. So you repeat it again. So I don't get what you're saying. I don't get it. So how do I do X, Y, and Z? How do I? And I tell it to you again. And then sometimes it takes people a few times. They go, ah, now I get it. Now I figured it out. Great. Okay, you're off to the races. So that aha moment is not only having an original idea. There's original chachma or original ideas. And then there's just chachma, which means to get it. When you get it, that's an idea. It all begins. Once I got it, now the process begins. Once I got it, I contemplate. I develop the idea. I develop the idea. I take it to the realm of practicality. I develop an opinion or I become biased towards it. I decide to do something about it. That's chachma bin adas. Then there's the idea of gvura, of chesed, pardon me. I'm going to engage with the idea. I'm going to develop this idea. And then I'm going to really also discipline it. I'm going to limit it. I know where it could apply, where it can apply. That's gvura. And so on and so forth. And this happens in every world. Each world engenders many, many different levels. So the level of chachma, the idea of asiya, leads to bina of asiya. Bina of asiya leads to das of asiya. Until it goes to malchus. And malchus is, let's get the job done. Let's do this. That's what malchus means. Malchus means royalty. Majesty, what's the king's job? Self-defense and provide sustenance. The economy and to make sure the safety and security. That's his job. Mm-hmm. What if you have a great king? He has beautiful ideas. He's so presidential. This king or queen walks in an amazing way, inspires the crowds, but the country's in shambles. It's overrun by foreign armies and there's no economy to speak of and people are starving in the street. Good king or queen or bad king or queen? Terrible, awful leader. What about the leader who's not so charismatic? They have to try to prop him up and dress him up and tell him how to wave, and the guy is so wooden, he barely could get out there and do what he has to do. Very little charisma, but an amazing administrator. What would you say then? I say, well, I guess that's a good king because the country's running. Country's running. If you want to have fun, hire a Hollywood actor. If you want to get the country running, you got the country running. So governance, good governance is what it's about. That's malchus. But that's when you got to get it done. This whole process happens in the world of Yetzirah as well. So there's formation in the an idea in the idea level of formation, and the contemplative level of formation, and the das level of formation. And the same process is also found in the world of Bria. And guess what? The same process is also found in the world of Atzilus. And the highest level of this whole 40 degrees is called Chachma of Atzilus. You know when the Alter Rebbe used to say the word, write the word Atzilus, he couldn't finish writing the word. He becomes so overwhelmed by the profundity because he understood what he was writing. Okay, we just could say Atzilus, no problem. This is like divine subconsciousness, the subconscious of the divine persona. So the highest level is Chachma of Atzilus. Now most people will tell you that Atzilus is where godliness resides openly. Of course godliness, there is no I. Comes the Alter Rebbe now in the footnote and he says, as I heard from my master, peace be upon him. Who is the Alter Rebbe's master? The Maggid of Mizrich. As I heard from my master, Peirush v'tam, an explanation and a reason, l'masher kosov beitz chaim, that which says in the writings of the Arizal, she'oyden seiv baruch, that the infinite light of God, eni misyachad afilu beilu matzilos, the infinite light of God doesn't express itself fully even in the world of Atzilus. Even in the world of Atzilus. That is to say, in the Zohar it says, Ihu v'chayu ichad v'gamu ichad. Ihu means him. Chayuhi is Aramaic for life, means energy, or it's called light. Garmuhi is Aramaic for the concept of a vessel, a convention, an envelope. So for example, a person gets inspired. They have an idea. They have some kind of elevating, uplifting something to share. They take that something, that idea, that feeling, that thought that they have, and they distill it into words. So the words now become the convention, the envelope through which this idea is being conveyed. Very profound. So they say, that's not his words. He's just using somebody else's words. So, no, that's his words. It's his words. He's not quoting. He's not reading a Hallmark card. It's actually his words. Wow, that's his words. That's very meaningful. I didn't know it was his words. I thought it was just a quote. It's his words. I want to take a look at that because really, a person and the words they use are one and the same. You want to know about the person, you look at the words. And the specific way the words were phrased, the words, the way the words were stitched together, the way those words were coined, that's connected to the person himself. We can know about a writer's persona by reading the writings. You can read the writings of somebody who's long passed on and feel an intimate connection with that person because your mind begins to think like them, because your words paraphrase their words. So we would say what Zohar is saying, simply stated, is that he and his ideas, he and his words are all the same. Now he and his actions are not the same anymore. That's already an external expression. But the words or his ideas are, that's him. So if you want to take this, dial it back a level, we could say in psychology, they call this the raw qualia, which is the sentiment before it actually comes into language. We all think in a particular language. Some of us think in multiple languages. Some of us think in certain languages when we do certain things. So if you're raised one way, when you do things which are very, very carnal, very inherent to who you are, you revert to a certain language. But when you're involved in your professional life because you learned that in a different language, then you revert to a different language. It really depends on, we could be a one language person, five language person, not only verbiage, but also thinking. Most people are not more than, I think, two or three languages. I think three languages are maximum you can actually think in. Most people will think in whatever language you're thinking, and then they'll speak in different words. It's always humorous for me to hear people who are thinking in one language and speaking in another. Like, you know, you have a person from Israel who speaks very fluent Hebrew, but doesn't really speak English well, and you can actually hear them thinking and translating the words as they think. Even if they're very good at that and it happens fairly adeptly, it comes out sometimes stilted because it's, every language has its syntax, and the syntax doesn't exactly, it's not a seamless fit. So what if I were to tell you that your thoughts and you are one? What would you say? You, me and my thoughts are one. Say, yeah, I guess that sounds reasonable. You and your thoughts, the things you're thinking in a language. Well, language is not you. Language is a foreign conglomeration of characters and sounds and words. It's not you. Yeah, but it is me. I'm using a language, but it is me. Because I'm not even articulating it. When I articulate, I have to think about how you're going to hear it. When I'm thinking about it, I don't care how you're going to hear it. I don't care how anybody's going to hear it. I'm thinking for myself. So, Iyu v'gamui chad means that God and the initial thought, before the thought actually comes into language, and v'chayui, and garmui, it's all chad, it's all one. So, if a person thinks, I want something, before the actual wanting, whatever it is, you want a coffee. Since I'm thinking, I want coffee, that has language. C-O-F-F-E-E, I want coffee. But before you thought that, it had a thought that came before language. Because babies can think, even though they have no language yet. So that's all one, we say. Zohar says it's all one. The Arizal comes along and he says, it's not so simple. It's not so simple. You cannot say, we generally thought that means the whole of Atzilus. The Arizal said, no. Erdin Seif Baruch Hu cannot be misyachid, even in the world of Atzilus. Ella only ayadei hislabshusei betchila besfiras chachma. The only way, the portal into the world of Atzilus is chachma. Why is it chachma? Because chachma, as we discussed, is koyachma. Koyachma means the power of, but nothing. You know, like Moshe Rabbeinu said, "Vanachnu ma." We are nothing. In other words, in order for the idea to come, if I have a preconceived notion, I can never have an idea. How could you have an idea if you have a preconceived notion? If you know it already, how'd you have a fresh new idea? The fresh new idea has to come precisely when I don't know. It comes out of emptiness. It comes out of no I. If there's an I, the I will stifle creativity. And that's what oftentimes, when you want to have a new way to look at things, what will you do? Let's go to somebody who doesn't have the preconceived notions. Let's go to somebody who's not colored by what he knew prior. Because if he's colored by what he knew prior, it's not really new. So the notion of an idea necessarily represents the concept of bittul, a non-I. That's what's needed. What do you need to have a good idea? What's the answer? Nothing. You need nothing. Because only out of nothing can something come. This is a something from nothing. If you have a something already, then you're not going to get. In other words, like, it's precisely because Chachma has nothing that it can achieve everything.
Why is that? Why, if you have a lot of knowledge to begin with, then why can't you?
Because then you're just, it's not really new creativity. It's not really a new idea. You're just expanding. You're pushing the same thing forward.
There's new thoughts, streams of thought.
The new streams of thought are not an extension of what was. The new stream of thought, really, the really new idea comes out of nowhere. The person has a problem. They're in the dark. But they say, you know what the mother of invention is? Necessity. Yeah. Yeah. So what gave birth to this idea? The fact that I didn't have a way out of this. I didn't have an idea. I was in the dark. I didn't know what to do. And out of that came a new idea. Real true creativity is not simply building on what already was, because building on what already was is bina, which means bona. It's not chachma. The nature of chachma is that I don't know this. I give you an example. I give you an example.
You get to
trial and error is a whole separate thing. It's a trial. Trial and error is you ruling out. It isn't this. It isn't this. It isn't that. It doesn't tell me what it is. It's getting me closer, maybe, to what it is, by ruling out what it isn't.
I'm not so sure I accept that. But
most creative people have huge egos.
Most creative people have huge egos.
They need it to
talk about generalization.
Put themselves, their creative stuff out there.
Yeah, they're large vessels.
We're not talking about creative people. We're talking about creativity itself now, right now.
Okay, but they are creative.
Yes,
it
could be that people are.
People I know who are really creative have humongous egos because I guess they needed to put their ideas out there and get beaten down.
Okay, so I'm going to come back to this because you're making a good point. I'm going to talk about the notion that how is it that people who are super creative would have super egos because if they're chachma people, they should be very, very much in a state of bittul. It's a good point. Well, let's just try to finish this through.
Coming out with a new idea from a neutral state, from nothing pre, there's no
That is exactly the point. If there's preconceived notions,
they're not swayed by any.
If you're swayed by preconceived notions, then you haven't really discovered something which is entirely new.
Right.
All it can be a development of something that was already, and that's bina. That's comprehension. Right. That comes from analysis. There is a creative element in analysis. That's called chachma of bina. But it's still bina. It's just the chachma element of bina. There's a creative.
Einstein's theory of relativity, that came about because just out of nothing, or because he had so much knowledge from previous experiences.
It wasn't. So what's the proof?
I'm just using.
No. Let's talk about Einstein. What's the proof that what Einstein came with wasn't a building on what was there before? Because it's entirely new.
Okay.
But it's entirely new. It's entirely new. So it could be that a person who had so much knowledge.
Like I think the new builds on the old, not. Brand new. It's built on the old.
There's always an element of who I am and my experiences are that it comes from what was there before. But the actual idea per se does not come from the old. The actual idea per se is something new.
Something comes from what they call the collective unconscious.
The collective unconscious. You know what this is like? It's like the 49 steps in the 50th gate. The 50th gate cannot be achieved. You can't count up to the 50th gate. You can never get the 50th gate. You can only count the 49th gate. But only after you exhaust all your possibilities, then you reach the abyss, then you reach the edge, then you're able to spring into something which is new.
Or it's from nothingness. Finally, your mind goes into it.
So you need to bring yourself into that, into that, having ruled everything else out. When does a person get the idea? Only after they ruled every other possibility out. Then many possibilities, ruled out every possibility, and then they came to the aha moment. Having not ruled out every possibility, wouldn't come to the aha moment. But the aha moment, where the new idea cannot simply be a continuation of what was, because then it's still bina. That's not chachma.
And maybe that's why the ego is necessary
in order to get there.
Yes.
Maybe. So v'hainu, this is what the Arizal says. Sounds very strange. The Arizal says godliness can only be in Atzilus through the portal of chachma. What does that mean? Arizal didn't explain. That's what it says in Kisvei Arizal. So Chassidus explains the writing of this teaching of Kabbalah. Without Chassidus, it's impossible to understand what the Arizal meant. Chassidus says that the point is, as we learn in the Perek Lamed Hey, that the only area that can actually reveal godliness is total bittul. The only thing that can allow the sunlight to filter through with all of its profundity is the clearest of glass. So only when it's absolutely self-abnegating to the point that it isn't, that's where godliness can enter. In other words, what's the window that allows actual Eir and Seif into Atzilus? The only window is Chachma, because that's the nature of Chachma. Chachma is that glass. Chachma is that ability, which isn't an ability. V'hainu mishum she'ein Seif Baruch Hu echad ha'emes hu levadehu ve'ein zulasei. Ein Seif Baruch Hu, the infinite light of God, by its definition, if you will, or non-definition, is that there is nothing other than it. Is it and only it. The moment there is something else, that's not it anymore. So therefore, Eir and Seif cannot come into Atzilus because Atzilus is still an it. It may be not an I, but it's an it. And if it's an it, it can't contain the chachma Eretz Seif, because Eretz Seif can only be where there is who veins ulase, he and nothing else. And therefore, the portal into even the world of Atzilus is chachma Atzilus. Now think about this: if even the world of Atzilus can only have godliness in it, because that's chachma Atzilus, how much more so that those most refined and sensitive soul will never be able to actually fully reflect the presence of God. Why? Because even the most refined and the holiest, the most sensitive of the souls is still an I. And so we talked about it in Perek Lamed, is an I. I love God. I revere God. I enjoy this. There's still an I. As long as it's still an I, then it cannot be a he. The only way we can have he is if there's no I. So the only way we can actually have God unadulterated, fully the presence of God, is not through the most sensitive and sweet and holy of souls, but rather through the most actual of mitzvahs. And that is not even possible in Atzilus. That's only possible in Elam Hazah HaGashmi. And that's why even in Atzilus, they crave a mitzvah in this world, because they understand that only an actual mitzvah and nothing but it can actually contain the essence of divinity. It's pretty profound. So now you learn some heavy-duty Kabbalah, and you see how the teachers of Kabbalah actually reflect this truism. Even the Kabbalistic formula, that's the footnote here. The Kabbalistic footnote shows us how even within the most sophisticated and nuanced of Kabbalistic writings, this basic truism is expressed. To be continued.